The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. We'll be reading through verse 32 this morning. The word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It will not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord, that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the second letter of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We'll be reading through verse 11 this morning. The word of our God. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn once again with me back to Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. It would be impossible for most of us to live without trusting a great many people. In fact, many of the people that we trust, we don't even know. For example, when I go shopping at Market Basket, I am placing my faith, my trust, in this vast network of people, of farmers and ranchers, of food processors and packagers, of shippers, of inspectors that work for the government, and all the workers at Market Basket, simply to keep my food safe. That is, I need faith in all these people, not a perfect faith, but a genuine faith, simply to eat my food in peace. Of course, faith starts at the very beginning of our lives. Infants must trust their parents, and a great deal of what they learn comes simply from taking their parents at their word. And that actually continues when we begin our formal education. You know, when you're a student, eventually you'll get to the place where you'll be dialoguing with what your teachers are telling you. But at the beginning, you have to trust that they know what they're talking about and they're telling you the truth, simply to gain enough knowledge so that later you can say, I think I disagree with that point, or I have some questions about how you got to that conclusion. See, faith is necessary for ordinary life. In fact, faith continues to be vital as we become adults. In all our relationships, in receiving professional advice or having people do things on our behalf, from doctors and lawyers and accountants, trusting other people is necessary in order to have any sort of deep and meaningful relationship. It's just so ingrained that we do it instinctively without even thinking about it a great deal. Faith is necessary for virtually every meaningful human interaction that we have. But here's the problem. Because human faith, that is faith in other people, is so pervasive in our lives, we can take that sort of faith and bring it over to the way we trust God. So if we talk about faith in human beings as human faith and faith in God as divine faith, we need to recognize that there are some really significant and important differences between what it means to trust a human being, which is always partial, which always leaves me in charge. I always have a veto. I could say, not on this. I don't trust them on this. And what it means to trust God himself. Lawrence Feinberg, a theologian, I think, gives us a very helpful definition of divine faith. He writes, divine faith is the freely chosen, firm, stable, joyful, self-abandoning adherence of the mind. Please keep that phrase in mind. That self-abandoning adherence of the mind is very important to divine faith. Moved by divine grace to the truths revealed by God about himself and his plan of salvation, not on account of their own intrinsic evidence, but based on the veracity of God who cannot err or deceive. Now that's an awful lot, so what I want to do is I'm going to give you that definition again, and then I'm going to talk about just a few parts of it that are important for us understanding and applying this morning's passage from Exodus chapter 8. Feinberg writes, divine faith is the freely chosen, firm, stable, joyful, and self-abandoning adherence of the mind moved by divine grace to the truths revealed by God about himself and his plan of salvation, not on account of their own intrinsic evidence, but based on the veracity of God who cannot err or deceive. Do you see how this is different from our everyday, ongoing faith that we have in other human beings? For one thing, this sort of faith has to come from God. It requires God's grace in giving us new hearts that are tender toward him. And something we sometimes forget, it requires God's ongoing grace, the ongoing testimony of his Holy Spirit to his word that applies it to your heart so you know this is God himself talking to me and therefore he can be completely trusted. What's particularly important for us to grasp this morning as we consider Exodus chapter 8 together is that faith in human beings is always partial. Even the best-intended people are finite and fallible. They may mean well, but they might be wrong. And of course, we realize not everybody is well-intended toward us. In fact, most of the people that you trust, you're trusting because of systems and their incentives. They don't know you, or they don't care about you very much at all. With human faith, we remain in control, always ready to pass judgment upon what other people are telling us. By contrast, divine faith is firm, it's stable, it's joyful, and it involves an abandonment of self, my self-will. I don't pass judgment on God. It involves an abandonment of my self-will in my mind to rest entirely upon what God says because of who he is. God's word is completely trustworthy. The self-willed heart is stubborn or hard, while the heart surrendered to the Lord is receptive and tender. Now, the thing that means, of course, is, we've said this already in our study of Exodus, that Pharaoh's unbelief is not because he lacks evidence. But I want you to realize that's true of everyone else as well. The problem for the unbeliever is not that they need more evidence. The problem for the unbeliever is they want to remain in control and pass judgment on God. And the thing they need is a change of heart so that they will receptively rest upon everything God says and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Now, in this morning's passage, we see this contrast in a rather striking way. The contrast between the reckless arrogance of Pharaoh and the submissive heart of Moses. I hope you realize as the plagues are going along, Moses is actually maturing in his faith. And we see Moses in this passage saying, we got to do it God's way, right? And that means that Moses is well on his way to becoming the meekest man on the face of the earth. We're deep in the plagues of Egypt. The Lord has already turned the Nile to blood. That should have gotten everyone's attention. He has blanketed the land in frogs. And of course, that meant that if you were in Egypt, there were frogs in your bed. There were frogs in your food bowls. Sometimes frogs in your food. You stepped on them. They were filthy. They were outside. God had already done that. Pharaoh, in fact, was so disgusted by it that he cried, "Uncle." Moses prayed. The frogs died. And then the moment the pressure was lifted, Pharaoh hardened his heart and he refused to let Israel go. That's where we're at. Now we come to Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. And the contest between the living God and the stubborn king of Egypt is about to escalate. We're going to see something extraordinary in this passage. We're going to see the finger of God pressed into human history. We're going to watch the Lord draw a line of distinction between his people and the people of the world. We're going to wrestle with what it means to worship God his way, a way that pleases him, rather than our way. And then with a sober heart, we're going to sit with the haunting reality of a man who saw everything and still said no. No to Almighty God. Now, for those of you taking notes, let me give you those four movements once again. First, the finger of God. Second, distinction and division. Third, worship that pleases God. And fourth, unrepentant. We begin with the finger of God. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. So right out of the gate, this plague is different. Okay, before the Lord turns the water of the Nile and the other surface water into blood, he warns Pharaoh. Before he sends the frogs, he warns Pharaoh. That is, he was giving Pharaoh an opportunity to repent. Right? He didn't need to. Pharaoh was guilty. He could have just condemned him. But he gave Pharaoh an opportunity to repent. Not here. This is a response to Pharaoh's hardened heart and not doing what he had said he was going to do in letting Israel go. And so the Lord simply sends the plague as judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. You may know that the older translations read lice rather than gnats, particularly if you're here reading one of them or reading the New King James Version, for example. The reality is that the word that's translated here probably means something more like vermin. It's a broader term. It's not so narrow to mean gnats or lice or so on. It probably means all of them, right? That's the best we can tell. And the thing we know is that these are really small. He's turning the dust into these, and they're incredibly annoying to human beings. But we should also remember that if you think of gnats and lice and small flies and so on, they're not just annoying, they carry diseases. They would have been dangerous to the Egyptians. And unlike in the modern world, they did not have screens. You know what a window was in a house in ancient Egypt? It was a hole in the wall, right? Everything just goes in and out. They didn't have bug sprays, right? So when the dust turns to these vermin, they're everywhere, right? It's terrible, a terrible, terrible plague for the people to have to experience. What you probably don't know is that the ancient Egyptians were actually quite famous for their emphasis on cleanliness, right? The reason why that's significant is they would have tried to deal with this infestation. But their medical technology, to say the least, was not very advanced. So they would have carefully tried to comb lice out of the hair of their children, out of their own hair. And then when that didn't work, many of them would have shaved their heads. I give you that because I want you to have this visual image in your head to think about the impact of the plague on Egypt. As you walk through your neighborhood, more and more people are walking around with shaved heads. The wealthy would have had wigs, but most people wouldn't have. This would have showed up tangibly in the lives of the Egyptian people. And besides that, of course, it would have been absolutely appalling to live with. Now, up to this point, Pharaoh's magicians had been keeping pace, or at least they appeared to. At least on a small scale, they matched the turning of the water into blood. They matched calling more frogs up out of the Nile. By the way, they don't create frogs. I've seen a bunch of commentators miss that point. They're not creating life. They're calling the frogs up out of the Nile, just making things worse and worse. But here they don't. With this plague, the curtain finally falls on the, we'll call them magicians, but you can think wise men, they're advisors to the king. They try, and they fail. And then they say six words that really should have landed like a thunderclap in the throne room of Pharaoh. This is the finger of God. These are the best educated people in Egypt, and they've come to recognize that they are dealing with a divine power that is vastly above anything that they've known. This is the finger of God. Now think about that phrase for a moment. Not a few preachers, because we like rhetorical turns, but quite a few commentators have latched onto that image of a finger and have said, see, later on, God's going to talk about, through Moses, about the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Here he's just using his finger. He's not even straining at all. Now, rhetorically, that might be satisfying, but actually it doesn't work very well. For one thing, the Lord isn't actually straining when he uses a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He is God Almighty who spoke the universe into existence. But if we simply take this expression, the finger of God, and see how it's used elsewhere in the Bible, we'll see that doesn't really work. To give you a very prominent example, both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we're told that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. Okay? The point is it's personal. God himself is doing it. He's intruding into human history in that way. And think about in the New Testament, where Jesus declares, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is not saying casting out demons is no big deal. The point is this expression of finger of God is God saying, I personally am intruding, as it were, in the history. Don't really like that language because God's always in charge, but from our perspective, that's how it is. I'm intruding in the history, and I am personally acting right in front of you in a way that you must recognize it is me. I, the Lord, am acting. That's what's going on here. The Egyptian wise men not only grasped this, they courageously told Pharaoh a message that he most certainly did not want to hear. Right? Pharaoh wants them, these wise men, to keep giving him reasons to cling to himself, right? To pretend he's a god, that he's in charge. The Egyptian wise men not only grasped the truth that this is God's power, they courageously told Pharaoh a message that he most certainly did not want to hear. Nevertheless, Pharaoh hardened his heart, rejecting both his advisors and, more importantly, rejecting the word of the living God. But there's a second tragedy in this passage. It's an epic tragedy, a tragedy of epic proportions that is often overlooked. The wise men, they recognize this is the finger of God. They profess this is the finger of God, but they do not worship the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. That is, they have an intellectual faith. They recognize the truth, and they remain pagans. Isn't that a tragedy of epic proportions? Although these wise men recognize the Lord's power, they do not become his servants. That provides a warning to us that comes down to us for 3,500 years and lands squarely in our laps. It is entirely possible to recognize the power of God intellectually, to say with the Egyptian wise men, this is the finger of God, and still refuse to bow the knee. Knowing and bowing are not the same thing. Acknowledging and surrendering are not the same thing. The wise men had better theology than Pharaoh in that moment, but they walked away unchanged. Well, beloved, the application is obvious. Let us not settle for a merely intellectual relationship with God, one that does not completely reorient our priorities, our loyalties, and our hopes. Life is too short, and eternity is far too long to settle for anything other than a dynamic, loving relationship with the Lord our God. For the Egyptian wise men, their failure to convert, their failure to enter into the ark, which is the church, to suffer, admittedly, for a season with the people of God, right? Because that is part of uniting with God's people. To suffer for a season with the people of God, the refusal to do that left them under the judgment of God himself, and they would have to suffer the consequences. For the Lord himself makes a distinction between his people and the people of the world. Look at verses 20 through 24 with me. I have called this section distinction and division. Distinction and division. Verse 20 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, "Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. See, this is where the contest shifts in a very dramatic and deeply significant way. The first three plagues, best we can tell, afflicted everybody. But now the Lord draws a distinction. He says, where the Egyptians are, that's where the plague's going. In Goshen, where my people are, the plague will not touch it. It's a very dramatic and visual representation of the fact that he has set his people apart for himself. The Lord draws a line. He marks a boundary. He says in the plainest possible terms, my people are different in my eyes. Where my people live, this plague will not go. Now keep in mind, Goshen isn't a paradise. The Israelites are slaves. They're forced labor for Egypt there. Their life was hard. By the way, the fact that you're set apart and belonging to God does not mean your life will not be hard. What it means is God will be for you. He will not be against you. The Lord makes a distinction between those who belong to him and those who don't. And this distinction is not based on the Jewish people's merit. They hadn't earned it. It is not based on their courage. Some of them will be grumbling before the week is out. It is based entirely upon the Lord's covenant love, his promise, his sovereign choice to call them to be his own people. That truth should do two things to us, as God has called you to be his people. It should produce profound humility where we think, I didn't earn this. I don't deserve to be on this side of the line. And it should also produce in us unshakable confidence. I am here because God Almighty himself has chosen to bring me here. No swarm of flies can touch what God has set apart. As the Lord says to the devil in Zechariah chapter 3, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? That was true of Joshua, plucked from the fire, but beloved, it's true for every one of us. God set his love upon you in Christ, and you are completely secure in that love. Now, I want you to notice also that the purpose of this distinction was not simply to protect the Israelites. That's true in your life as well. Look at what God says. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. See, the Lord does protect and bless us as his people, and that's good for us. But part of the reason why God does that is to glorify himself. You got to think a little bit about God glorifying himself. If you went out and tried to glorify yourself, you'd be puffing yourself up, right? It's just the nature of being a human being. But Almighty God does not need a really good PR campaign. He is intrinsically, absolutely glorious beyond our wildest ability to grasp. The way the Lord glorifies himself is simply by making himself known. And that's what he's doing here. By making this distinction and showing judgment on the people that are not his people, that are doing evil, that are hardened against him, at least through their head Pharaoh, and blessing his own people, he's revealing his character. He's revealing his power as well. Remember, the Egyptians were polytheists who believed that all these different little areas had their own little gods. The Lord is glorifying himself by making clear that he's not the God of a particular mountain range or river basin. He is the Lord in the midst of the earth. He is sovereign over everything, and he is the God who showers covenant love upon his chosen people. That's important to remember when you think about salvation. Salvation is for your good, but it's for God's glory. That's beautiful. And yet, there's a challenging edge to this beautiful truth. The division between God's people and the world is not to be meant to be invisible. Let me say that again. This is really a very challenging thing for us. It's been challenging for the people of God throughout all history. The distinction between God's people and the world is not meant to be invisible. The Lord is going to call his people to live in a different way to make clear that we belong to him. When the Lord sets apart his people, it's meant to be seen. The flies swarmed Egypt and left Goshen alone. You could see the difference. You could feel the boundary. So I'm going to ask you a really uncomfortable question. What is there about your life right now that your unbelieving family members, your unbelieving coworkers, and your unbelieving neighbors can observe and say, she's different. He's different. They might think you're weird, right? Or they might think, wow, I wish I could be like that. But there ought to be something different about your lives because you belong to Jesus Christ. The way you talk, the way you have compassion on people who attack you, the way you set aside time to worship rather than pursuing your own will, right? There ought to be something different. And I don't ask you this question because I want to make you uncomfortable. The glory of God in this world is at stake on how you live. I mean, God himself is not diminished. That's not what it means to glorify God. But as you live for God's glory, as you show that he's more important than the things of the world, that very act of doing that declares that God is worthy. That's something for us to think about in the week ahead. The world is supposed to see something different in us and ask, as Pharaoh would have been forced to ask, why is it that way over there and not over here? The answer both then and now is the same. Because the Lord is in the midst of the earth, and these are my people. Well, this leads us to a natural question about a distinction. How do we worship the Lord in a way that pleases him? Right? What sort of worship pleases God? Look at verse 25 through 27 with me. Just verse 25 first. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Now Pharaoh had been told the number of times already that they needed to travel a 3 days journey. And he's saying, let's make a deal here. I'm going to let you have a religious holiday, but I want to keep it domesticated. Within the land, under my authority, right? That's what he's telling them. And Moses won't have anything to do with it. Moses says, it would not be right for us to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. How do you worship to please God? As he tells us. See, finally, the pressure cracks the king. Pharaoh bends, or at least he appears to. He offers a compromise. Fine, you want to worship? Go ahead. Worship right here. sacrifice to your God within the land of Egypt. And on the surface, that might sound reasonable, even generous. I'll let you practice your religion, just don't go anywhere. Stay where I can see you. Stay within my borders. But Moses will have none of it. And the reason Moses pushes back is one of the most important principles in all of Scripture regarding worship. Moses says, we must sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us to do. Did you catch that? Moses didn't say, we have a different tradition. We have different preferences, right? We don't think that that approach is going to most be uplifting to the people of Israel. He says we must worship our God as he tells us to do. Worship is defined by the one being worshiped, not by the worshiper, not by the surrounding culture, not by a governing authority trying to keep everything under control. The specific detail that Moses raises is actually interesting. If we sacrifice these animals, it's going to be an abomination to the Egyptians. Turns out the Egyptians worship some of the animals, particularly some of the cattle. And if the Lord says, I want you to offer up cattle, and the Egyptians see him sacrificing that which they worship, well, this may cause the Egyptians to rise up. And they won't need much. Pharaoh had already been telling them to kill off the Egyptian children in the previous generation, right? But there's more going on here than that. That's good. That's true. But there's more going on. The problem is that God told them to do something else. The problem is they need to be separate from the Egyptian culture and society because Egypt itself, its civilization, has become the problem. As we're going to see in the coming weeks, it's not only true that Israel had been in Egypt, but Egypt had very much gotten into Israel. Thankfully, we do not need to be brilliant strategic thinkers in order to pull off worshiping God in a way that pleases him. We simply need to seek to worship the Lord the way the Lord tells us to worship him. Now, in Reformed theology, we call this the regulative principle of worship. And that can sound really fancy, but all it means is we try to worship God the way he tells us to worship him, not with the inventions of man. You can talk with me afterwards. I can tell you that this is a problem for many people. Even in this church, not recently, but over the last 18 years since I've been here, there have been people that come to me and they say how they think we can redesign worship to make worship more attractive to unbelievers. I want you to realize this isn't your pastor speaking. This is your session reflecting the Word of God. First, we're not going to design worship services to please unbelievers. We're trying to please God. And secondly, the only way you can devise a worship service that's going to please unbelievers is by making it worldly and watering down all the things they don't like. And by God's grace, we're not going to do that either. Here's the thing, though, I don't want you to miss, because I think in our circles, sometimes people have difficulty with the idea that you please God. What I want you to see here is when we worship God the way he says, that pleases God. You make God happy. Now, of course, living to please the Lord can at times be costly. At the very least, it can be inconvenient. The 3-day journey into the wilderness was not arbitrary about geography. It was the separation necessary to worship without compromise. There had to be distance between the altar of God and the influence of Pharaoh. Now, this reality is going to pinch all of us a bit in our lives, some of us more than others, because it turns out that the Western world is still offering you, yes, you, the very same deal that Pharaoh offered to Moses. We're happy to have for you to have your religion, as long as you keep it private, right? You got that deal. We're okay with you being religious, as long as you don't do things that offend anybody. You're not allowed to sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, right? So there's a domesticated kind of religion that our society is offering you. But that's not the worship that pleases God. If you do things God's way, there's going to be a tension between you and the world, a friction between you and the world. So how do we deal with that friction, that very real tension? You know, you've heard me say this a number of times. If you come up and ask me, whose praise do I want God's praise or the world's praise, my answer is always the same. I want both, and so do you. How do we resolve the tension? Whose praise do we want more? Right? That's the issue. Jesus will actually tell people religious people that he's dealing with, how's it possible for you to do what is right when you seek your praise from man rather than from God? Let us resolve that we in this church are seeking our praise from the Lord. For the moment at least, it seems like the plagues have finally grabbed Pharaoh's attention. Look at verse 28 with me. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. So Pharaoh's moved some. He's moved from in the land to not very far away. And while we know where the story is going, at least superficially, Pharaoh had made some apparent movement toward repentance here. He called for Moses. He said, I will let you go. He even said, and this is remarkable, plead for me. See, Pharaoh's moved from, I don't know this God, I don't know Yahweh, I'm not going to let Israel go, to, in the previous plague, he's a God, he can hurt me, to now he's saying, I need Moses to intercede on my behalf for my well-being. The cumulative impact of the plagues is beginning to wear Pharaoh down. But as I pointed out last week, what Pharaoh's concerned about still is his circumstances. He wants his circumstances to change. He doesn't want to change his life. Verse 29 and following. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. There it is. One of the two really heartbreaking parts of this passage. The other, of course, is the magicians, the wise men who recognize God's finger and don't become God's servants. Pharaoh wanted mercy without surrender. He wanted relief without repentance. He wanted the blessings of the Lord God, the God he refused to submit to. That's what most of your neighbors want too. Note carefully what happened in between. Moses had prayed. God answered. He answered completely. Not one fly remained in Egypt. The mercy of God was total and immediate. Every single miserable, ruinous swarm of flies, insects actually, it's broader than just flies, was gone. And the relief must have felt extraordinary. Right? You know what that's like when you have this very challenging thing and suddenly you don't have it anymore. You feel an exuberant sense of joy in it. The people of Egypt must have felt an extraordinary sense of relief. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart anyway. As Kenneth Cherney puts it, despite immediate relief from the plague, Pharaoh actively suppresses what his senses, his experience, and even the Egyptian magicians are telling him, and he wantonly breaks his promise once again. This is the thing I really want you to grasp as we close this morning. Pharaoh's problem was not a lack of evidence. He had seen the Nile turn to blood. He had waded through frogs. He had watched his own wise men fail and then hear them confess, this is the finger of God. He had seen his entire land of Egypt devoured by flies except for the land of Goshen. And he doesn't repent. His problem is not evidence. Pharaoh's problem was his love of control. He was a man who had been worshipped as a god his entire life. Every person in his world bowed to him, deferred to him, existed for his purposes. And what the Lord was demanding of Pharaoh is what the Lord demands of everyone: lordship. That we bow the knee and say, "You are Lord, I am your creature. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." That's the one thing that Pharaoh could not bring himself to give: lordship. To let Israel go was to acknowledge a king greater than himself, and that he simply refused to do. Here's a sobering truth. Every time the Lord extends grace and Pharaoh rejects it, Pharaoh's heart gets a little harder. You know, theologians have wrestled for ages with this back and forth between the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. What I want you to see this morning is Pharaoh's own involvement here. Every time he rejects the truth of God, his heart grows harder. And that's not just true for Pharaoh. It's true for all of us. We make choices because of who we are, but our choices shape who we become. You should not imagine that you can push off God today and that somehow you're going to be tender toward God tomorrow. Even apart from the judgment we deserve from God for resisting his revealed will, even set that aside for a moment. Every time we choose to submit to, and therefore to obey. Well, the application for us, I think, is obvious. The God of Exodus 8 is the same God we serve today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord still makes distinctions. He's pleased when we seek to live by what he says. He still calls his people to worship on his terms, not on the world's. And he is still bringing those who resist him into judgment. But that's not the end of the story. In the very middle of history, with people openly rebelling against him, including his own people Israel, instead of sending a plague, God sends his son. He sends his son into this world to pour out a plague not on his people, but upon Jesus Christ in our place, to bring him the harshest judgment in the history of the world, so that in him he would be forgiven and righteous and brought into his family. The Lord God Almighty struck Jesus Christ in his place. There at the cross, we do not merely see the finger of God, we see the full outstretched and nail-pierced arms of God inviting you to come in and to be embraced in his love. Question for us this morning is simple. What will you do with that love? Let us not ask for the benefits of mercy while refusing to claim and bow before his lordship. Let us not seek to worship the Lord with the comfortable confines of what surrounding culture will tolerate. For divine faith is the freely chosen, firm, stable, joyful, and self-abandoning adherence of the mind, moved by divine grace, to the truths revealed by God about himself and about his plan of salvation, based upon the veracity of God who cannot err or deceive. Or as we love to sing, we may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Amen.